Before we celebrate Jesus' resurrection a week from now, we are taking two Sundays to think about Jesus' death. So last Sunday, we talked about how the Jewish leaders, how Pilate, how the Roman soldiers, they all made choices, right? This is what they were enabled to do. They made their choices, and yet at the same time, God used their choices to fulfill his plan for the ages. This is his plan for exalting the Son and providing salvation for people. So our verses this week in John 19 that look at Jesus on the cross are very different from the verses that we saw last week. And I think it's likely that the Apostle John, as author, intended that. He intended there to be that. So we're going to take time to think at the very end of the passage about what this passage really means for you and me. But I want to go ahead and put up the main idea now, just so that we can be thinking about it as we go through this passage. See, here's the main idea. Jesus' time on the cross concluded with a purposeful display of care, as well as purposeful words and actions. And so you'll see that I've repeated that word of purposeful two times, but that's going to be kind of setting the mindset as we go through this passage. So we're going to take those aspects one at a time, and here's going to be the first one, a concluding display of care in verses 25, 26, and 27. Follow along in John 19 as I read those. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. If you look at verse 25 and your particular Bible version, only a few Bibles that I looked at reflect that there is a tiny word in the original language, which actually starts off verse 25. That first word is translated in some Bibles either as "now" or "but," and that's meant to indicate that there is a contrast. The Apostle John is trying to draw a contrast between these Roman soldiers and the women who are the focus of verse 25. So you have four male Roman soldiers. They divided up Jesus' garments. We saw that last week in verse 23. Verse 25 refers to four Jewish females. So these soldiers were selfishly focusing on themselves, what they could get out of this one that was being crucified. The women were focusing only on the one who was being crucified. Two of the four women were family. The other two were not family, but they were closely connected with Jesus' ministry. So the first of the women that John lists there is Jesus' mother. Why not use her name? Why not name her specifically? Well, by the time that John wrote this, right, which is decades now, decades and decades after Jesus' death, it's likely that all followers of Jesus knew the name of his mother. And then plus, John may be thinking practically here, because there are two other Marys that of the remaining three women. The next one that John refers to is his mother's sister. In other words, even if it sounds strange, in other words, Jesus' aunt. Now, if we compare the four Gospels, you kind of do this little bit of deduction as you do that. You can figure out that Mary's sister was Salome. And if you want to say Salome, that's fine. I'm trying to pronounce it the way that I think it was originally pronounced, Salome. Salome is given as the wife in the Gospels of Zebedee. We know that the Apostle John and his brother James were sons of Zebedee. So if Salome was Mary's sister, that means James and John were Jesus' first cousins. So why didn't John write out his own mother's name? Well, I think if you look at the Gospel of John, some of you already know this, that I think in a desire to be humble about things, John never mentions his own name in this Gospel. And in fact, he doesn't mention his brother's name either. So it seems consistent that he would not mention his mother's name either. John's mom, Mary, and then his aunt, Salome, these were the two family members of the four women that were present. The two non-family members were closely associated with Jesus' ministry. The second Mary that gets mentioned, it says, was the wife of Clopas. Now, there's one commentary that thinks that Clopas is a variation of the name Cleopas. It's only one other different. Sometimes names of that time, they would have different spellings. If that's true, it'd be kind of interesting because Cleopas, being married to Mary, he was one of the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection that Jesus has this conversation with. But that's a maybe. What we do know is if you go ahead and compare the Gospels, Mark says that this Mary is the mother of the apostle James, and that this is James as in James, the son of Alphaeus. So with her son being one of Jesus' 12, she would have been very closely connected then with Jesus' ministry. And then lastly, in verse 25, we have Mary Magdalene. Outside of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Outside of passages that talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, I believe the only place that Mary Magdalene is mentioned in the New Testament is Luke chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3 in Luke 8, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So before Jesus' rescue, this Mary had been thoroughly demonized. And apparently she was so grateful that she just gave out of her means. Whatever her means were, she gave out of them. And she was one of those that went around and supported out of their means the 12 and the ministry of Jesus. She was so grateful for what Jesus had done. And this got me thinking, you know, how grateful are we? We may not be thoroughly demonized. We may not be in that same position as Mary, but are you and I, are we really grateful for Jesus' rescue of us? Do we even think of it that way every once in a while to say, Lord Jesus, you've rescued me? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In the last week, I thought, where would I be if it were not for Christ? I mean, I admit it. If I look at my brother, who is not yet a believer, I've been encouraged to talk that way, right? For anyone who's not a believer, you say not yet a believer. As I look at my brother, he has tendencies of being a workaholic, and I think I would have been right there with him. I look at some other things that maybe I won't mention that are things in my life, things that I've thought about myself. And I think if I didn't have God's Spirit holding those things back, where would I be? And you could probably think the same thing. Where would the trajectory of my life be without Christ? And I would hope that that would really make us grateful for his rescue. Amen? Okay. She was grateful for his rescue. And I decided to go into something here, and I hope this isn't going to bother somebody, but I really feel like I have to make a comment. There's a popular thing right now that's going on where it's popular to write fiction, to do works of fiction when it comes to people in the Bible, so to make up details about their lives or to, you know, to put words in their mouth in terms of things that they say. And I guess that trend is maybe to try to make some of the characters of the Bible maybe more three-dimensional or something to make them more real. But here's my appeal. Please, when it comes to that, let's make sure that we know our Bible well enough that we don't give the same weight to those fictional things as we do to Scripture itself. So, for example, and I'm not getting on the case of The Chosen, because I've enjoyed The Chosen. But whenever you have something of that series, which is really popular right now, or a book, or a song, or even a Christmas play, we have to recognize when they're making stuff up, right? Okay, we have to have that ability to be able to say, and certainly not pass on, did you know that, you know, Solomon did such and such when the Bible says nothing about that? We have to be able to discern about that. And I admit that when it comes to specifically Mary Magdalene, who's in this passage, the Chosen portrays her as a prostitute. And if you've seen far enough into the series, don't want to give a spoiler here, but at the beginning, I think, of the second season, she's even one who backslides, no less, when there's no historically no case for that, that she was a prostitute. And yet, how many of us just think that automatically? Oh yeah, Mary Magdalene, she was a prostitute. And it kind of bothers me that they chose to take that direction, and I know they're trying to make it connect and things like that. And yet, when you do have something that is much more solid and able to, you know, have a strong case of his first cousins being James and John, the series doesn't present that at all. People began making stuff up about Mary Magdalene in particular about midway through the second century, right? So Jesus lived in the first century. John's the last apostle. Let's say he dies roughly around 100. So roughly around 150 AD, this is when they start to see things coming up as far as being made about Mary Magdalene. You know who first created the stuff about Mary Magdalene? Heretical Gnostics. Some of you know who the Gnostics were. You learned about that in Sunday school. They were the first ones. So they're not exactly a dependable source of information. And then after that, some really goofy stuff gets written about Mary Magdalene, suggesting that she is an apostle, that she marries Jesus, that they have children, that his bloodline can be traced through the ages and stuff like that. We need to know the Bible well enough, because sometimes that grabs people's attention more than Scripture itself. And so we need to know our Bible well enough that not just we ourselves don't get taken in by those kind of things, but that we can help non-Christians that come across garbage like that, like in Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which was super popular. So I'm corresponding right now with a gentleman who's serving time in a federal prison. And in his most recent letter, he starts to open up a bit more spiritually. And he says something that is more or less like, he makes reference to these other gospels that are out there, like the Gospel of Thomas is one that people have heard of. And he's like, why did they choose to put some of these books, to make up the Bible, but then we can't get access to these other ones? So, I wrote him back on that. What are they trying to hide? Where's the conspiracy of what is left out of the Bible, all that kind of stuff. And I wrote him back just trying to be really reasonable about it and saying, that the people of those times, especially the church leaders, that by comparing those other gospels to what was widely recognized, widely connected, like with the apostles, for example, the early believers were able to distinguish, and they could see that it didn't match up, that those things just didn't match up at all. And also try to tell them, nobody's trying to keep those other books secret. You can get access to them extremely easily, especially in the internet. And I have some on my laptop, just so that just so that I can see them. But I told him, those other writings, they always come off as weird or odd or shallow compared to the 66 books of the Bible. So we have to hang on to what Scripture says and take with a big grain of salt what fictionalized things say, okay? Sorry, I had to get off on that soapbox. I've taken time in talking about these four ladies because they were beside the cross. They were right next to it. And I think that's worthy of our admiration. Just like a lot of Bibles don't translate the tiny word in the original language at the beginning of verse 25, many do not translate the tiny word, different word, that is at the beginning of verse 26, which should either be so or therefore. What it means is that based on the fact that his mother was beside the cross, that's out of that Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And whenever I try to read words from the cross, some of you know that I have that kind of hesitating style. I want to explain anew for some of you why that is. So everybody go ahead and take a deep breath in and then release it. Okay, when we breathe in, that's when we're using our muscles. That's the harder thing for us to do. And then as we relax is when we breathe out. It was the opposite for someone who was on the cross. Expelling the air out of their lungs was the harder thing. And when we talk, we are expelling air out of our lungs. So that's why I put this strain in my voice for us to realize it was so hard for him to say these words. It was a strain. And Jesus said those words, seeing that his cousin John was standing near his mother Mary. It's also interesting when you realize that he's saying this, knowing that John is standing next to his mother, Salome. If we understand that John was family, it's, I think, easier for us to understand why Jesus would have especially loved John among the 12. You know, maybe John was his favorite cousin. But in that moment, Jesus was purposeful, and this is really what we're trying to understand. He was purposeful. Jesus knew that he could trust his mother into John's care. John was committed to him, committed to his ministry. He was brave. As far as we know, he's the only one of the 11 that was there at the cross. And we could say, as we look at his ministry, that Jesus had always been a caring person. Even in those moments when he was arrested, remember what we had said just a couple weeks ago, and you can get these on the internet if you didn't hear those. But at the moment that he was captured, we looked at that, and we said that he cared for the 11 by telling the authorities, let those 11 go, let these other ones go. And that was a means of Jesus caring for them. And now, despite the incredible pain that he was going through, despite the spiritual attack that he undoubtedly was suffering, he shows this concluding display of care by making sure that John would be the one to care for his mother. And by God's grace and empowering, I believe that it's possible for us, as followers of Jesus, to share care, to share concern for others, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of spiritual attack. Okay, he's our model for this. I know some of what's going on in your lives. I know that many of you have gone through severe times. I would say most of you, and even kids, have gone through some really difficult times. We know kids from pioneer clubs that have gone some things that they shouldn't go through as children. And yet, in the midst of our pain as we deal with things, and in the midst of feeling like we're under spiritual attack, God can give us the grace, as he did Jesus, to be able to care for people and to still show concern for people. Because what's the temptation? If we're having difficulty ourselves and if we're under attack, this is our temptation, is to be just looking straight ahead and thinking about only ourselves and not to what's going on around us. But God can make us able to do that, even as Jesus was able to do that. Recalling what Jesus did here, think about this. In John, at the end of the second chapter, it says that Jesus knew what was in people. Some will word that as he knew what was in people's hearts. And then think about what it says in Luke chapter 2, that Mary treasured up these things and she pondered them in her heart. I think Jesus knew full well how Mary was struggling and the pain that she was going through. And yet he displays this care for her in the midst of those horrible moments. It's almost a sure thing that Mary is a widow at this time. And if you go to the beginning of the book of Acts, we're going to see that Mary's in the upper room. They're awaiting the time of Pentecost. And the siblings of Jesus are there with Mary in the upper room. But that's after the resurrection. At this point when Jesus says this, apparently, none of his siblings were believing in him as the Messiah, whereas John did. So with little time left to live, Jesus purposefully displays this great care for this woman who had borne him and who had raised him. In verse 27, Jesus seals this newer, deeper relationship between John and Mary when he says to John, "Behold, your mother." And verse 27 says, "And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Because, this is reading between the lines a little bit, but because John doesn't provide Jesus' very last words on the cross, you know, as he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father. Nor does John mention the centurion's words, nor does he say what Matthew and Mark say, that after the centurion's words, it talks about how three of these women were looking on from a distance. Therefore, one commentary has concluded that when it says from that hour, it like literally means from that moment, that John immediately starts taking Mary away from the cross so she doesn't see the very, very end. And that apparently they must have walked a certain distance. Three of the four stay. That's Matthew and Mark saying they were from a distance, but then he literally would have taken her away, and they leave the other three behind. We're going to finish up this morning by thinking of concluding words and actions. That's in verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Generally speaking, the New American Standard does a great job of reflecting that, you know, the New American Standard, for those that are visiting, the New American Standard is our pew Bible. It generally does a great job of reflecting the original language of the New Testament. But for this verse, I have to hand it to these other versions, because they use the same word in verse 28 as is in verse 30. So the New American Standard for verse 28 has accomplished, but then in verse 30 they make it finished. And in the original language, it's actually the same word in both places, as you can see up on that slide. So whether it's finished and finished, or whether it's completed and completed, I think those do a better job of showing the connection between those two verses. So what's the significance then? The idea is that Jesus knew within himself that all was finished before he then said it for others to hear that it was finished. The New Testament can show us in a very small amount of space Jesus' true divinity and his true humanity. You think about some chapters that do that, the beginning of Romans 1, the middle of Philippians 2, they do that. I think verse 28 does that here. So divinity, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. We talked last Sunday about the mind-blowing idea that before the world was even created, God the Father knew the Son as the Lamb, whose sacrifice would remove the guilt of sin and whose sacrifice would enable a right relationship with the Holy God. And so God had a plan for the ages, we said, and throughout history, as we could see this in the Old Testament, we see indications of that plan that God had. And then we even see glimpses of God the Son taking on physical form in the Old Testament. We talked about those things during our fall conference. These moments on the cross are the culmination of that perfect sacrifice within God's plan. And John's indicating that Jesus knew it. So many things across the centuries have been set in place. All was finished. All that the Father had given Jesus to accomplish during his incarnation, he accomplished. But Jesus still had some concluding words and actions, and so purposefully, in order that scripture would be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." So divinity, knowing all things had already been accomplished, humanity, "I am thirsty," with the blood loss, with the exertion that he had put forward, with the exposure to the elements that we talked about last week, his thirst must have been absolutely horrible. But Jesus knew that he still had some important final words to say, and so he expressed out loud that he was thirsty. As far as those words fulfilling scripture, the general thought that Jesus was referring to words from Psalm 69:21, referring to his enemies, David had said, "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And we've talked before about messianic portions of the Psalms are almost always written by David, and the Messiah is the son of David. John says in verse 29 that a jar full of sour wine was there. It was a kind of vinegar that was highly diluted with water, and the Roman soldiers used this to quench their own thirst, so it makes sense that it was there nearby. So the "they" in the verse probably refers to the soldiers. They filled a natural sponge with it. They put that sponge on a hyssop branch, and then they brought it up to Jesus' mouth to give him some moisture. And we might be tempted as we read this just in John to think that they did that out of compassion. The Apostle John doesn't reveal a motive, but Mark does in his gospel. And if you read what he says in his gospel, what one of the soldiers says, it comes off as if it's that they're trying to be amused or entertained by this man on the cross. But like we said last week, even though they had their own motive for choosing to give Jesus that drink, God used their choice to accomplish his plan. In God's plan, Jesus would now have the moisture that he needed to say his final words. We're not exactly sure why John mentions that it's a hyssop branch. I think John is the only one that says that of the Gospels. It could be simply, you know, practically speaking, to make clear that Jesus was not high up in the air. I happen to see one film that shows the death of Jesus, and he's like way up above, people. But we've said before that historically that doesn't seem to be quite accurate. So the hyssop branch would have been only about 3 to 4 feet. If you can imagine that, you know, then being lifted up, that gives an indication. Could have been for that practical reason to show the height of the cross. But it's also possible, because hyssop was part of the first Passover ceremony, that that's why John mentions it. Because when Jesus gave his life, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. It is finished." The bridge, scanning the chasm of our sin, the calming of God's anger, the sacrifice that was needed, our purchase out of slavery, the work needed to reconcile us to God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, the delivering of God's message to the world, the demonstrating of God's love for mankind, it is finished. And the grammar behind those words, "it is finished," means it is finished and it remains finished. Hallelujah. And he bowed his head, it says at the end of our passage, and gave up his spirit. After saying how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus had said this in John 10, verse 18. "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father." You may remember when Jesus was captured, if you were here for that Sunday, we said that Jesus remained in control. He went forward to meet his captors. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He was the one asking the questions, and we said he who asks the questions is the one who guides the discussion. He told them, "Let the 11 go." He was in control. And he remained in control, even though it's hard for us to imagine, as he's suffering horribly on the cross, he remained in control. And thus Jesus decided when and how he would die. And you've probably already heard this, that for a person suffering persecution, it was surprisingly fast. But because it was surprisingly fast, the soldiers didn't need to come and break his legs to hasten his death, thus fulfilling another part of Scripture. And the chapter later in this chapter, John indicates that of when they came to break the legs. Jesus' time on the cross concluded with a purposeful display of care as well as purposeful words and actions. You know, this, we want to try to apply things in terms of this passage, but when it's so intensely Jesus, in one sense, you almost don't want to touch it. You just want to admire it. This amazing, awesome truth. This should impact our worship. Right? We always have to remember this truth. That Jesus intentionally used his final moments. This should fuel our worship. And this morning as we conclude, think about what this is saying. If you go to the Good Friday service or you have a chance to watch it or listen to it, think about what this is saying. Even next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection and not his death, think about this saying. He is worthy. Amen? And we always have to say, you know, if you've not yet received Christ, seeing that this great passage, maybe this is the final part that you need. Maybe this is the final thing that you need to see how towards the end of his life, Jesus remained great. God has a plan for the ages. He wants each of us to be a part of that plan for the ages. Salvation is not just getting out of hell. It's getting in line with God's plan for the ages, us doing our part. Even as death approached, Jesus was purposeful. He was intentional. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of great difficulty, he was still aligning himself with God's plan. He was purposeful in his final display of care. He was purposeful with his words and actions. And these are great things to aspire to. We're not going to compare in any way. But here's one thing that we can say. It's not morbid for us to think about us displaying care to others before the time that we die, or to be purposeful in what we say and do before we die. There have been some times that I've been a witness to. You have too. Some people, this has actually been more when actually someone's up there in years and they really should know better. I say that because I'm slowly getting up there in years by God's grace. I've not seen this quite so much with younger people that happen to be taken. But sometimes, you know, when you see somebody that just leaves a house full of junk and an incredible amount of stuff, it's actually being caring. It's actually being purposeful to think beforehand of what's going to happen to all those things, to not leave them with that burden, to take care of things beforehand. You know, some die not having legal things in order. It's not that hard. You know, you could buy software that'll probably let you do it. This is the way Vivian and I did it, I'll confess. We had to, when we served as missionaries, we had to prepare a will and all that stuff. But you can do it on your own. You don't actually even need to involve a lawyer. You can get software, you do it, you take it to your bank or whatever, and you get somebody, a notary public, to notarize it. That's really like the minimum. But think about others. Think about others before you would go. What would happen if, you know, for younger parents, we had to think through, who are we going to leave our kids in the custody of if something bad should happen? It's not morbid to think of these things. This is actually being caring. This is actually being purposeful. I hope that doesn't come off as too harsh. I just think that since we don't know our time when it comes, it's good to think of these things before that time comes. Jesus' time on the cross concluded with a purposeful display of care, as well as purposeful words and actions. Some people, when they know their time is getting close, it's amazing. They get focused. All the blah, blah drops away. Who can I talk to about Christ? You know, what do I really need to do? We can be purposeful, and we don't actually have to wait till those final moments. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we often say that Jesus' life is an example for us as believers to aspire to. And while there are some things that we will never do because of who he was as the one and only Son, there are other things that Jesus said will actually be greater that his followers would do than the things that he was able to do. And we thank you, Father, that it just is amazing to us that even to the very end of his life, he was intentional, he was purposeful in this amazing, compassionate, caring display toward Mary. And then his final acts and his final words very clearly. And I pray, Father God, that first of all, that will just fuel our worship and lead us to admire our Lord and Savior anew. That'll take us through this entire week and beyond. But then also, Lord, if there are adjustments that we need to make, really to be caring for those that we would leave behind, that we could be purposeful now in thinking through some of those things. Give us courage, Lord, to face some of those things, to realize that for those that are in Christ, it's a compassionate thing, it's a caring thing, and so much of a greater life lies beyond this life. And I pray, Father God, for those that have not yet received the Lord Jesus, to see this amazing display once again of who he was, that this may be the final push that would lead them to opening up their hearts and saying, yes, Lord, I understand your sacrifice was for my sins. I understand that there was this chasm, but you've bridged that chasm. Give courage to whoever needs it, Lord, determination, but also just an immense sense of thanksgiving and worship as we look even at the way that Jesus died. And we pray in his name, amen.